Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. That was beautiful. Okay, let's ready for our evening night of study, the Word of God. Judith was on one of her antique sales and found this wonderful pulpit. I love it. I love what it says on the front. And that's what sold me on it. And come learn of me. And so we'll see how it's going to work. Yeah. Well, I'm getting really going here. He better listen. Okay, let's talk about some a prayer. First of all, of course, we need to be in, continue in prayer for Thomas. We need to continue to be in prayer for Mackenzie Wise. They've not really settled what's going on with her heart, and so she needs our prayers. So they have not. And she's had some problems. And so we need to be in prayer for Mackenzie Wise, that the doctors can find out what's going on with her. Need to continue being in prayer for Judith's brother, Ronnie, and and Jim Young. We need to be continue to be in prayer for him, what God is going to be doing there. Need to continue to be in prayer for Eve. Eve, how are you doing, hon? Well, that isn't totally true, but okay. Alright, so need to be in prayer for Eve. And people, none of us know what's going to happen, but I encourage you to be in prayer for Ted Cruz. Whether you like him as president, it doesn't really matter at this point. He has come out with his statement of faith in Jesus Christ, and he is under a lot of pressure. And I'm not saying let's pray that he gets presidency, but let's pray for him. He needs our prayers, our protection, his God's protection, and encouragement. So please be in prayer for Ted Cruz and family at this time. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Let's begin with the word of prayer then and get into our study. Father, how grateful we are for your word. This book is filled with people. People who have made up their mind about Jesus Christ and people who didn't. People for us to emulate. People for us to copy, imitate. People for us to be warned of having those traits in us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will guide us tonight as we study Joseph of Arimathea. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to page 308. We're not going to sing, but I want you to read this for a reason. I have something I want to share with you. Page 308. Okay, page 308. How do you share the love of Christ with a lonely man? How do you tell a hungry man about the bread of life? How do you tell a thirsty man about the living water of the Lord? Go back to verse 2 now. How do you tell a dying man about eternal life? How do you tell an orphan child about the Father's love? How do you tell a man who's poor about the wondrous riches of the Lord? Verse 3. How do you tell a loveless world that God Himself is love? How do you help a man who's down to lift his eyes above? How do you tell a bleeding man about the healing power of the Lord? How do you tell him of His Word? People who know go to people who need to know Jesus. People who love go to people alone without Jesus. For there, it's a long hymn. For there are people who need to see, people who need to love, people who need to know God's redeeming love. People who see go to those who are blind without Jesus. And this is people to people. Yes, people to people, all sharing together God's love. Now, the reason I read that is because Judith and I went to the movie. We didn't have the 1 o'clock class, so Sunday afternoon she talked me into going to the movie. And I've seen a lot of good movies recently. God's Not Dead, Left Behind, these kind of movies. I don't think I have ever in my life seen on the big screen a movie that so well presented the gospel, a movie that so well presented what this hymn was about, than the movie Do You Believe? I encourage every one of you without any hesitation to see this movie, Do You Believe? Sybil Shepherd gives her testimony about Christ, not in a movie, but publicly. But the movie is, what I loved about the movie is that they showed so many different lives, like this song that I just read, so many different lives and how important Christ is and how important Christ can be. And I mean, the gospel was given over and over. You could not walk out of the movie and say, well, how to be saved. Now, other attitudes about it that a person might have, I don't know. But it is just the very best movie that I have ever seen in my 73 years, as far as the big screen is concerned, that talks about Jesus Christ. Do You Believe? And I highly recommend that you see this unbelievable movie. Okay, now, any questions about that? Okay. And I'll tell you what. I'd love your feedback. If you see something I didn't see, come at me. Let me know. Herman, did you realize this or that or whatever? Because I'm very critical, as my wife knows. She doesn't like go to too many movies with me. And I'm critical. I walked out of Left Behind and I didn't hear the gospel. Not one time. That's Tim LaHaye. Not one time did I hear the gospel in that movie. And she said, well, they had Luke down there for the passage that talked about it, John 3:16. I said, yeah, but they didn't say it. Nowhere in it. And God's Not Dead was very good. Very good. Good message. But I'll tell you what, the message in this movie, it's tense. It's tense. It keeps you right there all the way through. I'd be interested in what you feel when you see it. Okay, now, we've seen that there are very few stories in the Bible about getting saved. Think about it. There aren't that many. We make a big deal about it, but when you think about the Bible, there just are not that many stories. The Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, and a few like that. But most of the stories in the Bible are about believers and how they live their life and their failures, their successes, and all this kind of thing. Well, we're getting ready to look tonight at an unbelievable man in the Scriptures. And he is talked about nowhere else except in the burial of Jesus Christ. But I think you're just going to be astonished at how much is said about this one man. And I didn't think a whole lot. I knew about him all my life. But I'll tell you what, after this study, I can't wait to see Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, this guy is unbelievable. And I want to show you these things. Now, what we're doing, you recall from last week, we're dealing with the burial of Christ. I gave you a handout on three pages, or one page, that had all of the passages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John that dealt with the burial of Jesus Christ. And we are going to study this, not looking at Matthew and then looking at Mark and then looking at John, but what we're going to do, we're going to take subjects and we're going to look at each of these passages in that reference. And the first one was time, And then the second one is going to be Joseph of Arimathea. And that's where we were going to start tonight, studying this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there is so much given about this man in this one context, dealing with the burial of Jesus. He is important to God. He's important to Christ. And he really is an example for us. Now, the first thing we're going to do under Joseph of Arimathea, so Roman numeral 2, Joseph of Arimathea, subpart 1, his name, Joseph. The Hebrew meaning, whom Jehovah will add to, or Jehovah will increase. It is an important name in history. Now, there is the son of Jacob, Joseph, one of the 12. The elder of the two born to him by Rachel. Then there is the name Barnabas. We all know about Paul and Barnabas. Well, Barnabas was a name given to him by the disciples. His name is Joseph. And he traveled with Paul. They called him Barnabas. And his, Barnabas means son of exhortation. So he exhorted, he encouraged, and the men in this regard, his name is inspired speech, son of consolation. So that's what Barnabas means. But his name is Joseph. The third one is, of course, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then the fourth one, Joseph of Arimathea. All right, that brings us to point 2, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, let me just start off by saying they did this a lot to distinguish from another Joseph, from another person, because Joseph was a very common name. And so they would do that often, and that's how that person would be identified. And so that's what they would do in this regard. And so Arimathea, the word means height, high place, heightened. Now, I just have to tell you, the exact location of this Arimathea is in great doubt. No one really knows where Arimathea is. It is thought to be the place that is called Ramah in the Old Testament. And the thing about Ramah, this is where Samuel is from, 1 Samuel 1:19. It's west of Jerusalem. So if here's Jerusalem, it's northwest of Jerusalem. It's not far from the coastal city of Joppa, about 20 miles. So that's where he is from. And we'll come back to that as we go through this. All right, point 3, his character. His character. The character of Joseph Arimathea. Subpoint off the subpoint. Subpoint 1. First thing we're told, he's a rich man. He is a rich man. Look at your Bibles, Matthew 27, verse 57. And when it was evening, and we studied the timing last week, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Now, we'll take up the next phrase as the next point. But right now, I wanted you to see, he is identified as a rich man. And the Greek word means just that. The Greek word means rich, wealthy, lacking in nothing. Having abundance is what the Greek word means. All of those are under Greek lexicons of the word. And this is what it means, having an abundance. Okay, let's ask the question. Got to have a question here. What's going to happen to the body of Jesus? He's dead. What's going to happen to his body? Is he just going to be taken down and thrown into Potter's Field along with the other two criminals that died with him, which is what's going to happen to them? Is this what he's gonna, is this what's gonna happen to his body? It's a question. His mother and most of his followers we saw last week, they're from Galilee. They're from Galilee, way up north. They can't take him back up there. So either, and they certainly, they're not prepared to make burial arrangements, nor did they have the money required to give a proper burial. Certainly the disciples did not have the money. Maybe Judas Iscariot, but that rat wouldn't hung himself. So we don't know what happened to his money. But the disciples certainly do not have the money to give Jesus Christ a proper burial. So what is going to happen to his body? What's going to be done with his body? Let me tell you two things about the human body. These are just not directly for our study, but just tell you. One, and very important, people, the most difficult thing, think about this, in a murder, what are you going to do with the body? How are you going to get rid of the body? You can cut them up, put them in a suitcase, and float them down the river. It's going to be found sooner or later. You can bury them all over in different counties. This all comes from ID, things that I've seen. You know, all kinds of stuff. And they have pointed out, and they've said, the most difficult thing about a murder is not how to murder, what to do with the body. What are you going to do with the body? That's the most important thing. And then secondly, when I was in Africa, we in Nigeria, we landed, and then we drove about, oh, maybe 6 hours on this unbelievable road, the road from hell. And, I mean, it's unbelievable. People walk right on the road, and this guy's, I'm surprised people aren't killed every day, but they said no. And then from there, we go into the jungle, and I never saw a cemetery. So I asked the pastor where we were going. I said, where do y'all bury people when they die? And he just kind of looked at me and kind of grinned. And I didn't ask him in front of people, made sure it was just a private question. He just grinned and said, Herman, here, we just go out by a river, side of the house, out in the field, out in the jungle, dig a hole and put them in it. And that's the way we do it. And so this presents a great question. What's going to happen with the physical body that housed our Lord? Okay, God made preparation. His spirit, and I'll show you how I can support this, moved a very wealthy man not only to ask for the body, but to give him a well-carved out tomb. He has to be rich. And this is a rich man. Now, this is a fulfillment. This statement that you just read, he was a rich man from Arimathea, fulfills prophecy. That statement fulfills prophecy. Look in your Bibles at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'm getting ready for something special for Resurrection Sunday in 2 Sundays from now. And I was thinking, my goodness, I've been doing this for 43 years. Can I come up with anything new? And I really can't. But we'll cover something really nice on Resurrection Sunday. But we've studied Isaiah 53 in one of those. But let's just look at verse 53, Isaiah 53, and let's look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet, now you see this, it was assigned. He was just to be thrown in Potter's Field along with those two other criminals. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. People, we've seen prophecy dealing with the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the crucifixion or death of Christ, and now with the burial of Christ. Everything about this man is in prophecy. And it is so important, dealing with the prophecy. Okay, let's take a look. This one verse, first of all, I'm just going to share this with you. I'm sure you don't care, but I'm going to share it with you. is loaded with problems. That one verse we just read, you can't believe the number of problems in the Hebrew language and theological decisions that have to be made. But I'm not going to go through all of that. We're just going to take it at the raw Hebrew as to what we're looking at and then move on. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Now, this is what would have happened had the rich man not come along. What would have happened to our Lord's body? If there had not been a Joseph of Arimathea, his body would have been disposed of along with the other two men who died with him, along with a multitude of other criminals that had just taken him out and thrown him in Gehenna, southern part of Jerusalem, and where they burn, just almost a 24-hour burning. And they burned trash, and they threw bodies in there. And in the Old Testament, they would the idolatrous Israelites threw their babies in the fire. So this is what this would have happened. Okay, now look what it says. Yet he was a rich man in his death. Okay, see that word, Hebrew word for rich? It corresponds with the Greek word for rich. It means wealthy. But only in the Hebrew word we get a little more indication. Something that's important to us for what I want to show you as we go through this. The word emphasizes real, the Hebrew word, more than the Greek word, emphasizes the results of being rich. It talks about a person with significant power, influence, both socially and politically. And that's the point here in our study. Now, we're not told how Joseph made his money. We're not told how he made his money. We're just told that he was very rich. And therefore, he had great influence politically. It seems reasonable, and this is not biblical, it seems reasonable that he's met Pilate before on business matters. He was a very big, big businessman. Now, why was his body not discarded with criminals, but laid with the rich? Let me answer you one way. The love of God the Father. Look at the phrase. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Okay, people, he died for our sins. If he had done no wrong, no violence, and if there was no deceit in his mouth, why did he die? Well, we know he died for us. So this phrase tells us two things. One, his personal innocence, that he died bearing the judgment of our sins. But two, this phrase tells us divine intervention. God intervened. God sent his spirit to lead this Joseph, this rich man. And we'll learn more about him, but right now we're just saying this rich man. The Holy Spirit will lead this rich man to go for the body. So prophecy is fulfilled. This rich man, through this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we're looking at the third thing, the character of Joseph. One, a rich man. Matthew 27:57. We've noted the all importance of this being a rich man. It means, one, he has the authority and the place to go before Pilate and ask for the tomb of the body. Secondly, he's rich enough to have made his own grounds for a funeral, for a burial. He's from Arimathea. We don't know how long he's been in Jerusalem, but he wants to be buried there in Jerusalem. And he has found this place. He's dug it out of the rock. And it's a beautiful little place. Now, I don't know. You saw the garden tomb. I don't know. We don't know if it was in the garden tomb where Jesus laid. But the point is, it was something like that. If it wasn't that, it was something definitely just like it. I can't ever believe it wasn't. It would be that one because that it wasn't that one because right around here is the skull, the head of the skull of Golgotha. And so, I mean, it just fits the, well, but I'm not going to argue about that. Somebody wants to say no, that's fine. But it was like that. A rich man hewed this out, really nice, for his body to be put into the stone. So he was a rich man. Now, what's the second thing we learn about this character? He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 27:57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So there's the rich man who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Okay. Now, I want to talk to you about this phrase. This is the kind of thing that makes what I do at my desk exciting. Just really exciting. You'll probably go, well, that was really exciting. But to me, it is. And that is that in the Greek, a personal pronoun like himself, see, and, who himself had become, is not usually expressed. That's not usually expressed as a separate word. Therefore, when this emphatic, it's an emphatic personal pronoun, himself, when this personal pronoun is there, you go, whoa, man, what's this about? There was one Greek course in the 4 years that I was at Dallas Seminary. I took everything they offered in Greek except one course. It was called Speed Reading Greek. I said, I will never get there. I will never, ever, ever speed read Greek. Maybe two words. I'll speed read two words, but that'll be it. So I didn't take it. Because it's things like this that you're reading along, and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. What is that emphatic personal pronoun doing? Because it means something, people, and that's what I want to try to convey to you. This personal pronoun, emphatic personal pronoun. It is used to call attention as to what is being said about this person. You're being called attention. Who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The presence of this emphatic personal pronoun tells us this is the reason why the Holy Spirit moved this man and moved him to ask for the body of Jesus. Why? Because he himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Does that communicate to you what I'm trying to show you with that emphatic personal pronoun? Don't just feed, read, pass that. It means something. Himself. Now, not only that, get excited now about the language. The other night, my grandson came in, had some deal with problems on English problem book, and it dealt with understanding personal pronouns and this type of thing. And I said, oh, this is exciting. He looked at me like I had lost my head. He said, this is not exciting, Papa Irvin. This is not exciting. But this is. Let me show you something else about this. See that word translated also, that conjunction? This ties two important things together. He was rich and also, meaning they're related. This is not just a list of things. They are now related in some way. And also has become or was, this is an aorist active indicative. This indicates whatever the word disciple means, let me tell you what. This is a one-shot decision. Whatever this word is meaning, it's a one-shot decision. This doesn't mean student throughout his life. This translation of this understanding of the word disciple means it was a one-shot decision. That one shot, somehow he believed that this man Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and he did it before the trial. He did it before the crucifixion. He made that decision before all of these things happened. I'll show you how we know that. So this man is a believer in Jesus Christ. This is the aorist active indicative of a verb that is weakly translated disciple. Now, personally, I am so thankful that there are certain things left out of the epistles to the church, like tithing. Tithing is not in the epistles to the church, and I'm thankful for that. God, you knew what you were doing. Now, also I'm thankful. That was supposed to be a little funny. And I need to get a sign. John Hens has a sign. I'm being facetious. And then the second thing is that the word disciple is not in the epistles to the church. But of course, you can leave it to the 20th century church people. Discipleship, making disciples of people, taking people on as your disciples of you, and all this kind of nonsense. I'm just so thankful that's not of God from the Word. I'm not saying it's not led by the Spirit in certain cases, but it's not in the Word of God. But this Word is in the Word of God, and it's very important. The word used here, in context, means much more than to be a student. The word not only means to learn, now this out of the lexicon, this isn't me telling you, means much more than just to learn. It means to become, this is a quote out of the lexicon, to become attached to one's teacher, a follower of the teacher. So that's what this word means. Now, I have personally warned you from this pulpit, do not follow a teacher. It's wonderful to respect them. You certainly should maybe admire them. But people, listen. Listen to what the Word of God says, not to what a person says, me or anyone else. It's what this book says. And I know people that follow various teachers. They don't care what the Bible says. If this person said it, that's it. And people, that's wrong. That's wrong. What does the Word of God say? Can I show you in the Word of God when I say these things? And if I can't, you either come up and talk with me or just cross it out. Because people, it's very important. We are not followers of man in the church age. As I said, it's wonderful to respect, admire, all of that, appreciate, give thanks for, pray for. But don't come where you're a follower of that man. Don't just accept what he says. See if it's in the Word of God. See if it's sensible to the whole of Scripture. And I use that word sensible. You'll see why Sunday morning. Okay, here in context, it describes this Joseph as having made a one-shot decision to believe in Jesus and follow him as a result of that. The faith in Jesus followed by faith life is what is being done now. Okay, so we know, one, he's rich. Two, we know he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, meaning he's a believer. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. Now get ready. There's something else we learn about this man. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, or pull out that sheet. If you brought that sheet, it's there. Either way, Mark chapter 15, and let's look at verse 43. This is powerful. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, of the council. Wow. We know he's rich. We know he's a believer in Christ. But now we learn he is not only a member of the Sanhedrin, but a prominent member. Now, people, this is going to take some hiding. And I'll show you that. It's going to take some hiding. You just didn't let it be known that you were a follower of this Jesus. But he didn't let it be known by a lot of people. And he's in friends with one other member of the Sanhedrin, a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is going to help him remove the body from the cross and put it in the tomb. It's no accident these two men know each other. Nicodemus is a secret believer. And Joseph of Arimathea is a secret believer. But what I want you to see here is he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Greek adjective translated prominent. People, it means just that. High standing. These are things out of lexicons. High standing. Honorable. Councilman refers to being a member of the elite Sanhedrin. This tells us a lot about this man. First of all, we know he's a Jew. be a Jew to be a Sanhedrin. Secondly, we know he's wealthy. And I'm going to use a word that we don't like around here, but I want to use it for a reason. We know he is religious. By that I mean, we know he knows the Old Testament in and out. He knows that book. Who he was trained by, we're not told. Told who Paul was trained by, we're not told who Joseph Arimathea got his training. But this man knows the Old Testament. He knows all these things about this Jesus that we've studied in going through the trials. He knows all of these things. Son of God, on high, all these things, the kingdom and all that. He knows all of this information. He and the Apostle Paul probably knew each other when Paul was Saul. All right, so he knows all these things. We do not know how he obtained his wealth. We do not know why and how long ago he moved to Jerusalem. We do know he moved to Jerusalem, was wealthy and very influential and knowledgeable in Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And this will be important as we move along. So these are the things we've already learned. He's rich. He's a believer. He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. What's the fourth thing we know about this man? The fourth thing about this man we also get from Mark. And the fourth thing, if you're taking notes, the fourth thing, waiting for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. Look at Mark 15:43. Who was himself, there's that word, there's that emphatic pronoun, you see it? Was himself, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Well, you're ready for this, what Mark does here. Mark uses the emphatic personal pronoun as Matthew did. So we look for a point. We look why Mark is, what Mark is trying to say to us. It's a shame that the NASV did not include the also. King James did. But the NASV did not include in the also. So it reads like this. Who also himself. Who also himself. He was a prominent member of the council. Who also himself was. Now this time we do not have the aorist tense. We have a perfect tense which tells us about this man. Was waiting for the kingdom of God. What a phenomenal statement for this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, the imperfect here stresses the idea, the point, that somewhere in the past, he began his journey of waiting and continued waiting right up until the present moment. He is continually waiting for the kingdom. And it's the past tense of another verb, to receive or to take, to accept, to welcome, to expect, to wait. Now, so that you can see, this is yet another pitiful translation of a rich Greek word that is difficult to translate. And I will say this about the translators. It's difficult sometimes to translate from one language to another language all that's involved in a word. It's difficult to do. So I'm going to help on this one. But many translators just use the word wait, missing what's really going on. The Greek word wait means looking forward to. It's translated wait. Some translations say looking forward to, trying to hit it. I like the word, the way Wemoth, Weymouth translation. I'm going to give it to you slowly. Living in expectation of the kingdom of God. I love that translation. because that is what we have in the Word and in the context. Living in expectation of the kingdom of God. That means he lived his life, handled his finances. We don't know a thing about his family, his personal, all these things. He did these things looking, anticipating, expecting the kingdom of God, living in expectation of the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to drift a little bit, but I think you'll be enriched by it. Let me show you another pitiful translation of this word. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts 24. Acts 24. Yes. Yes. Of the kingdom. And I'm going to talk about that, the other man on the cross. Remember me when you're in your kingdom. Yeah, that's the gospel of the kingdom. Very good. Okay, look at Acts 24, verse 15. Having a hope, confidence, I have no problem with that, in God, which these men cherished themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. People, this is pitiful. This is pitiful. Cherished. Having hope toward God also, these themselves. People, this is not the word cherish. This is our word. Let me see if we can translate this. Living in expectation of the resurrection. That to me is powerful. Living in expectation of the resurrection. And I want to tell you something, people. That's the way we got to live. That's the way we have to live. When I do a funeral service at the graveside, this is a victorious ground we're at right now. Don't mourn what's happening right here. One morning, one day, this is going to be a place of victory. Boom! Resurrection. We should live that way. And when we're close to dying, when someone we love is close to dying or dying, this type of thing, people, if they're believers, I'm expecting a resurrection. I'm going to mourn, be sorrowful, but I'm not going to break apart, fall apart. I expect the resurrection and live in that way. So this means living in expectation of a resurrection about to be. They live each day of their lives in expectation of being resurrected. Question to you? Does that come to your mind? You know? Well, you know, when you're young like Jim Passmore, maybe not. But when you get up my age, you live in expectation of the resurrection. As the body can't do these things, boy, I'll be so glad I get a resurrected body, get back to where I can run 5 miles and do all this stuff. But we got to live in expectation of a resurrection. Now, I want to go on this journey with you. First of all, live in an expectation of a resurrection. Please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. See what happens when I come across a word like this that I really love. I get a concordance. I look at every place that this occurs in the New Testament. And thankfully, this one didn't occur 89 or 100 or 200 times like sometimes they do. But I read every passage, and I just pulled these out for us tonight. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Incarnation of Jesus Christ, Christmas story. Bringing salvation to all men, the crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 12, instructing us, that is, God is instructing us through or by His Word and the Holy Spirit, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires in our lives, to live sensibly. We'll study that Sunday morning, so I'm going to save that one. Sensibly. Do you live sensibly? People, this isn't a matter of moral right and wrong. A lot of times it's not a matter of it's right or wrong, sinful or not. Is it sensible? Are these things sensible for living for Christ? That's the question we have to deal with. But we'll do that Sunday morning. But here we have the word, and to live sensibly. All right? Sensibly means sensibly as to who we are in Jesus Christ. So two times for us in this study, this week we'll have this idea of sensibly. Not a matter of right and wrong. You can't say, is this right or wrong? It's a matter of sensibly. Is this sensible? Okay. Who are sensibly as to who we are in Christ? And then it says, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously. Now, we've been imputed with God's perfect righteousness, and we're to live a righteous life. How does that happen? Galatians 5, by the Holy Spirit. And godly. The only way you can live a godly life is by God Himself, the Holy Spirit. In the present age, the church age, now we come to verse 13, our word. Looking for. No, but living in expectation of the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. All right? 14. Who gave Himself for us on the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed, that's the minus, and to purify, that's the plus, imputation of righteousness, for Himself a people for His own possession. Now, how did this, how does this happen? The moment we believe in Jesus Christ? By the 24 things we receive. And we should live in that state by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard. That's to the teacher of the Word of God. But what I want you to see here is that we are to live in expectation of seeing Jesus Christ. Think about that. Living in expectation of seeing Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. Some people may want to look forward to seeing their mother, their father, their children, their husband, their wife. No, people. When you're walking in the power of the Spirit, when you're understanding these things, you live in expectation of seeing this Jesus, your Lord and Savior, who died, taking away all your sins, making you pure by imputation of righteousness. That's the one I want to see. So we live in this expectation of the resurrection. We live in expectation of seeing the Jesus Christ. Now we're to live in the expectation of the resurrection. We're to live in expectation of seeing our Savior Jesus Christ. And I got to finish the third one. Jude gives us yet another expectation in living our daily lives. Let's look at Jude 21. If you know where the book of Revelation is, it's the book before Revelation. It's just one chapter. Just before Revelation, you'll come to the book of Jude. Now, we know from our study in John that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, we who have believed in Jesus Christ our Savior should live in expectation of receiving a mercy of eternal life. Look at Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, if I were studying this, we'd have to go, wow, how in the world do you do that? How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? First, every believer is eternally in the love of God, whether you like it or not, know it or not. Every believer is eternally in the love of God. But here, this is speaking of you consciously living in His love. And how do you do this? By living in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love from God to you, love from you to others. Okay. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously. This is our word. Living anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, We're going to end early. I've got some more, but I want to end it with these three. I've already decided that when I was driving here. So, we are to live in expectation of the resurrection. Therefore, we give no thought about worrying about dying, worrying about all that stuff that's going to happen after that. We are to live in expectation of eternal life. We are to live in expectation of seeing our Savior. This should be on our mind every day, these three things. Not worried about death. Not worried about death. Going to have the resurrection. I'm not worried about death. I'm going to have eternal life. Expectation. I expect it. I'm going to live as having eternal life. And living in expectation of seeing our Savior face to face with Jesus Christ. What does He look like? You ask some people, as a young person, and then decide, what is your husband going to look like? What's your wife going to, oh, I don't know, but I wish I knew. And more when we meet him, go, this is it? Or, this is really wonderful. This is really, really wonderful what God has done. I mean, you can't imagine mine. I waited 67 years and got something beautiful. I mean, it could have been bad. Waiting 67 years. But I got something wonderful. But people, to think about this. To see Jesus Christ. We'll see Him face to face. And we should live that way. I'm going to see Him. I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to be with Him. People, if just in life, we act a certain way because we're not with our husband or wife, but we're going to see them maybe that night or later that day. So we live in that way. I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go do this. I'm not going to, because I'm going to see them. It may be in my illustration just that night. So I'm not going to go run off and swander the night off somewhere else, because I'm going to see her or him tonight. Well, people, that's the way we ought to live. I'm not going to do this because I'm going to see Jesus Christ face to face. I remember in high school, I didn't do a lot of things, and I mean this, not because they were wrong. I'm sorry. But I didn't want to disappoint my mom. I did not want to disappoint her. I didn't want to do that. I loved her. I didn't want to disappoint her. So there were, it kind of regulated and orchestrated what I would do and not do. Now, I did fail in a lot of things, but by and large, that was what guided me. I don't want to do that. And I'm going to see her later, today, tonight. I'm going to have to face her. So people, it should govern, I'm going to live with the expectation of seeing my Savior. I want to be proud. I want to be happy. I know a lot of people think you're going to immediately bow down, and I have no problem with that. But I'm just going to go up and hug Him. Go up and shake His hand and give Him a hug, because I have that kind of relationship with Him. So it's just, we live with that kind of expectation of seeing Him. So we live in expectation of the resurrection. We live in expectation of eternal life. We're to live in expectation of seeing our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the journey in Your Word tonight. We thank You for meeting a man like Joseph of Arimathea. A man who lived in expectation of Your kingdom. Father, we thank You that we can learn from him about our own lives. That we can learn from him how we ought to live in expectation. Not by a list of do's and don'ts, not by rules, not by commandments, but by expectation of seeing our Savior. Thank You so much for this man, Joseph, and thank You for revealing these things to us about him. Father, I pray You take the things we've seen tonight, have them become a reality in our soul and in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.